All right. Well, this morning we are in part one of a two-part Christmas series. So if you want to flip over to the Gospel of Matthew, we are on the very first page of the New Testament. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. It's like starting an entire new book. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. All right. We read this in the opening words of Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it goes on and it talks for a second here about this great lineage, right? It's kind of basically like ancestry.com just kind of shows up here and gives you like this big old list of like this guy was the father of this guy and this guy was the father of this guy. And it traces it through, and then kind of that last verse there in verse 18 says, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called the Christ. So you kind of get like this like long gap of people as like the introduction, as the opening words to this new book, right? And I could tell you, if you had gotten any other book like this, right, if you went to the New York Times bestseller list and you just picked one and it just opened up with like a random genealogy, you'd be like, this is lame, we're done, right? But by coming to this, what you realize in the Gospel of Matthew is that this is a sequel. You're supposed to know stuff before you get to this. You're not supposed to read this on its own. You're supposed to have an understanding to like why are you telling me this? There's some characters here that you're supposed to be familiar with already. Now, for you and I, we wouldn't be as familiar with these people because, like, we're not really related to any of these people. But to the readers of this first gospel, to the people who were living at this time, they would be very familiar with who all these people were, right? It's kind of like they just got done binging the entire series coming up to this particular moment. And so when they read it, they're connecting the dots right away. They're like, oh, okay, well, I see what's happening. I see what's going on. I see what points are trying to be made here. But you and I, we don't see it as clearly. And so as we come to the Gospel of Matthew and we understand these opening words, it's important for us to kind of put this in its context, because these particular names, these people in this genealogy, even though we're not related to them directly, they have huge implications for us today. And in fact, this is kind of what the story of Christmas is built upon. The story is built upon these connections here. And here's what I mean by that. The New Testament opens with these words, right? So this is the sequel. This is part two. This is the section where you get to hear and learn about Jesus. And so for those first century listeners, those people who were living at this time, this would have immediately grabbed their attention because it opens with a couple key characters. And you find this in those opening words of verse 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So, okay, you got this new guy who's showing up here in the New Testament. But then it's described, Jesus is described this way, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So immediately two connections to the most prominent individuals in the story thus far, Abraham and David. And these two are called out because they have basically these things called a covenant made with them and God. So Abraham has a covenant with God, a promise that God has made him, and David has a covenant or a promise that God has made him. And God always keeps his word. God always keeps his covenant. And so as the gospel opens up with those words, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, what you're intended to understand and what we're intended to hear is that Jesus is the fulfillment of these promises to these two individuals, because in no way is Jesus the next level descendant of these two men who were called out, right? If you read the genealogy there, you'll see that he is not this immediate physical descendant. He's not like specifically a son of Abraham. He is called out as being the son of Abraham. He's not a son of David. He is the son of David. And so these two men are called out as examples of God's promise, his covenant. And so these two things are connected to Christmas, because this is what Christmas is all about. It's about the fulfilling of this covenant. And so we want to rewind the tape and look into this first one. If you recall, the Lord repeats, he makes a covenant with Abraham in the earlier chapters, in chapter 12 and chapter 15. And then you find it restated in chapter 22. And the great story of chapter 22, of Genesis chapter 22, is, of course, that most famous story where God tells Abraham, hey, I want you to take your son and you're going to go up this mountain and I want you to offer him up as a sacrifice. And there I will, take the wood and everything. And this is what I want you to do. And Abraham, he goes up this mountain and knows that, okay, this is what God has asked me to do. I'm going to go ahead and do it. He treks up the mountain and he gets there to the top, and he's ready to offer up his only son there in this moment to God. And as he's about to do that, an angel stops him and he tells him, like, hey, don't do it. Like, God is just putting you in a place of testing you, testing your faith to see if you would actually obey him, if you love him more than you love the things that God has given to you. Now remember, this would have just been like something that would have absolutely rocked Abraham's faith, because God promised Abraham a son. He said, I'm going to give you a son. And Abraham's like, bro, like, I'm super old. Like, there's no way that I'm going to have a kid. This is not possible. My wife's old. It's not happening. And so now, a part of the earlier covenant and promise, this son Isaac, he was supposed to be the fulfillment of that. Okay, you got this son. But also a part of that, he was supposed to be, Abraham was supposed to have this lineage, this ongoing ancestry. He's going to be the father of many nations. And so if his only son is dead, how then can he be the father of these many nations? So basically God's like telling him, I want you to do this thing, even though it looks like I'm going to take away two of the things I've promised to you. And so it's in that moment that Abraham's meant to confront, do I love the things that God has, that I think that God has given to me more than I love God himself? He's forced to confront that reality, right? And that's the challenge that we all have to face every day. Do we love the things that God has put in our lives more than we actually love God himself? And it's easy for us to get obsessed and with the things that God has given to us that we think are good, that we enjoy. But when we make those things that are good things, ultimate things, it becomes a problem. And so he tells Abraham, hey, go up on this mountain. I want you to offer up your son. The angel stops him and says, no, God doesn't want you to do this. He was testing you. And then the Lord speaks to him and he reiterates his promise. Okay, and this is what it says in Genesis chapter 22, verse 16. He says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sands that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So God reiterates that promise there. He's like, I'm going to do this thing. I'm recommitting it to you because you have not withheld your only son. He says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply your offspring. Like, there's going to be this great amount of people that are going to come from you. And through your offspring, through your lineage, the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so there's a promise that is connected to this. And so we find, of course, that the ongoing lineage, the ongoing covenant that God has made continues. And so he's called out here as a son, Jesus is called out here as a son of Abraham. And then we see the second reiteration of this covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The second one that he makes is with King David. There, he tells him there that, speaking through the prophet Nathan, he tells him that his kingdom will be established forever, that his throne will extend and will continue and rule. This is how it is written in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And then down in verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And so you see this promise, the Davidic covenant is what it's called, God's promise to King David, that his throne will continue, his rule will continue. And so there's these two promises, these two prominent men in Israel's history that are called out here in the opening words of the book of Matthew. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and therefore that makes Jesus the son of promise. He is the one through whom these covenants will be fulfilled. He will be the one through whom all the nations are blessed. He will be the one through whom his kingdom will be established and will reign forever. Of course, you find this referenced as we looked at last week in the book of Isaiah chapter 9. But here, at the beginning of the gospel, right, beginning of the sequel, Matthew is stressing how important it is that we understand that Jesus is this long-awaited promised Messiah. He is the long-awaited King. And so these promises are connected to Christmas, because it's through Christmas, through this particular moment, that we find these covenants beginning to come to fruition, that God will keep his word. And he does this through the description, or he does this through the birth of Christ. And it happens, we find that the description of this picks up in verse 18. So we're going to skip down there past that big list of people, and we're going to come down to verse 18, and we read this. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So you find that now this is the case. This Christmas begins to come about. These promises begin to be fulfilled through the promise of this Messiah, through this long-awaited Savior. And Matthew tells us that it comes about in a pretty specific way, because just as God has made these promises to Abraham and to David, now he has to make good on them. He has to make good on them. And so in order to deal with the promises, in order to come and to rescue and save and have the nations of the earth be blessed, he's got to deliver up someone who is able to come through the line of David, who is able to be a blessing to all the nations. And the first way that we find that he is a blessing to all the nations is through his virgin birth. That he comes not through the line of Joseph, but he comes, he's a part of, Joseph is a part of David's line, but so is Mary. But we find that Jesus is one who is 100% man and 100% God, right? Sometimes we kind of like to put it up as he's like 50-50, like he's like half this and half that, but that diminishes the quality, the fullness of who he actually is. And so what we need to understand as we look at this is Joseph is told that this is something that has been brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit. That Jesus is not just 100% man and 100% God, but that this is rooted in, again, Israel's history, right? So we got to go back. We got to go back to the earlier sections to understand what's going on here. Right, this is the sequel that we're looking at. So now the promises are coming to fruition. So where were those promises made? How did those things come about? And we read about it, of course, this first intention in the opening words of the book of Genesis, in right after the first people sin, after they are separated from God, after they disobey, God brings this curse down upon the serpent, and he explains to the first people what life is going to be like and how he's going to make things right. And in this section, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you get this description. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Right. So he's speaking to the enemy. He's speaking to Satan here, who is deceived. And he says, "Here's what I'm going to do. You guys are going to be at war. You guys are going to be at battle. But I'm going to deal with it, and I'm going to make a way for salvation to come about through her offspring." Right. He has put this play, put this in play right away. And of course, you can trace this out through other passages throughout scriptures. But for the sake of time, we will just go straight to the one that is our citation in the text. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, you get the same description, the same words that Matthew gives to us in verse 23 here. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel." Right? So this was already foretold. Here's what's going to happen. Here's who you're looking for. This is the person who will be fulfilling this need. But it was promised long ago. Now, let's get down to what's really going on here. Because this isn't just like a fancy, like, hey, like, that's cool, that's a fun trick, but there's an actual purpose behind this. That section that that first verse that we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, was this curse that was shared with Satan. But before that, it came about because the first people disobeyed God. They wanted to go their own way. They wanted to do their own thing, and they sinned. And so because of that, they were separated from God. And so that original pure lineage was corrupted. And so because of that corruption, it was passed down from generation to generation to generation through that first man, Adam, his lineage. And because of that, anybody who would be born out of two people would have then carried on that same sin nature. But God says, I'm going to accomplish my purposes to keep this covenant by bypassing that. And the Savior will not come through that corrupted line of Adam, but instead will be conceived by the Holy Spirit. Will be 100% God and 100% man. He comes about through a different way and is not corrupted by sin. And so it's important for us to also understand that because it's connected to that moment when God reiterates his promise to Abraham. Remember that back in Genesis chapter 22 that we just talked about? There as he tells Abraham, take your son up on this mountain and I want you to offer him up as a sacrifice. And he's going to be a sacrifice unto me and I will, and then at the last moment he stops him and then he makes that, reiterates that covenant to him. In the same way here, what's happening through Christmas, what's happening through this promise as God allows Jesus, who's God, right, and is called the Son of God, to come through Mary and the Holy Spirit is in effect that God is sending his own Son. And what is his Son here to do? His Son is here to be a sacrifice for all of mankind. Through his sacrifice, all of mankind will be blessed. Through his work, all of mankind will be blessed. And so what God had asked Abraham to do in that initial covenant and told him to stop and to withhold, God was also willing to do himself. He's not asking us to do things that he would not himself be willing to do. He said, you know what? I'm going to come and I'm going to send my own son and I'm going to offer him up. But instead of at the last minute, letting that knife be held back from him, instead I'm going to let the Romans pierce him through with the spear. I'm going to let it go all the way through him. I'm going to allow this to happen. He does not withhold even his own son from us. He does this so that we might be protected, and that is the point of Christmas, to come and to destroy sin. Right? That's what Matthew tells us in verse 21 of chapter 1 there. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Right, so sin is the root cause of all of the things in the world that are problematic, are the ills of this world. It's a powerful and destructive force and principle that is at work in us. Since that very first moment there with the very first people where they disobeyed God and went their own way, that passed down from generation to generation and corrupted us. It inclines us to do wrong and hinders us from doing right. And I mean, we can all identify moments where we do things we know we shouldn't. We participate in things that we shouldn't participate in. And those actions that that happen, they proceed from sin. It's present in each of us. And so as we think about it here, as we understand it, sin at the foundational level is a failure, any failure to think, speak, act, or live in any way that is not pleasing to God and is not consistent with his character, right? Or if we want to put it like another way, it would be to, as the book of Romans says, to fail to give God glory. In any one moment, right? So any time where you're not acting 100% in character with him, in his nature, doing things as he would do them, giving him glory, those are things that proceed from sin and not from faith, right? So as you think about it, it's like, wow, okay, we maybe like sin a lot more than we realize because there's a lot of like, you know, small grumblings and complainings and things like that that really like lead us down a pathway, right? Let alone like the things that are just totally destructive that we know we do that we shouldn't be doing. And that is the end of the end goal of sin. It's destruction. James, the book of James, puts it this way in James chapter 1, verse 15. Desire, right? So there's a desire that we often have. Sometimes it's followed through on and sometimes it's not. But he says, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. That is the result of sin. If you continue down that path, if you participate in that, it can end in death if we do not repent. And there are consequences, of course, for sin. There's temporal consequences, and there are eternal consequences. The temporal consequences, we reap them very, sometimes very quickly, and sometimes they come at a delayed rate, but they are coming for you nonetheless. And there are eternal consequences, where we have to give an account for our life to God, for how we have lived. And of course, as we've said in the past, Christianity is different than other religions because it's not like this. It's not like a similar in the sense where most other religions kind of have this idea of balancing the scales, this idea of karma, where you know your good's got to outweigh your bad, and you've got to have things on one side of the scale be better than the other. That's not how Christianity is, right? Because there's no good outweighing the bad. There's perfection on one side, and there's imperfection on the other side. And once you cross that line out of perfection into imperfection, it's already done. It's a done deal. There's no balancing those scales. Once you've tainted something a little bit, there's no untainting it. It's just completely wrecked. That's it. A little depressing, right? Because that's the real situation. A lot of times we would think about it from the perspective, be like, oh, it's not really like that bad, right? It's not really, the worst. But I can tell you with 100% certainty that if I, if we showed up this morning with like this nice huge tray of brownies and we put it out this morning and we said, you know, on the way, when we were making this, we scooped up like just trace elements of like a cat dropping and we put it in there with the brownies, but just like a little bit. So like you guys just eat up. Right? Nobody would eat it because they'd be like, I am not taking the risk, right? That the littlest bit of that mixed in with the rest of it is not good anymore. No one's going to have any of that. You're not going to partake of something that you know has been tainted. It's just a little bit of fecal matter in there. No one's going to have that, right? Even with that knowledge, you're just like, no, I'm out. I'm going to pass. I only want clean, pure, untainted, treats. I'm not looking for trace elements. No matter how little you say that's in there, it's either perfect or I don't want it. That's how we live in reality. So we have some understanding of the standards, but when it comes to how we deal with God, that's where we're kind of willing to be like, well, it's not really that much of a, it's a little bit bad, but it's probably like not that bad. It's not that messed up. But that's not how God looks at it. It's 100% good or 100% bad, one or the other. And so with that, because that sin leads to death and destruction, then because there are consequences that are temporal and there are consequences that are eternal, then we need to have a Savior from sin. That's what Matthew tells us there. She will bear a son, verse 21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Because why? You cannot save yourself from your sin. You need a Savior. You need someone else to save you. Someone else who is not tainted, who isn't corrupted, who's perfect. And that transfer comes through his perfect life and his sacrifice made at the cross for us. We trust in him for salvation, and there is a great exchange. He takes on our sin, and we take on his purity. We take on his perfection. When we trust in Christ for salvation, when God looks upon us, then he's not saying, well, what good things have you done? He looks upon us and says, oh, you have the perfection of Christ. He's paid for your sin. The penalty that was coming to you has already been taken care of. You're good. Welcome. This is the point of Jesus. This is the point of Christmas, to make good on these promises. This is how Paul puts it in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says this, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance," right? I love how he just opens that up. It's trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. He's telling you exactly what he wants you to do with this. And then here's his statement, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what he says. This is the trustworthy statement. He had a mission, a purpose. He came here to save sinners. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, verse 2, what was accomplished, how this was accomplished. He says in chapter 10, verse 2, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God." He went in our place to make payment for sin. And as he did this, as he brought this about through his sinless life, through his perfection, through his substitutionary sacrifice at the cross, we are the recipients of that when we trust in him. And he finished that act, and then he sat down. And the writer of the book of Hebrews goes on to tell us that the reason that he sat down was because there's no more work to do. It's done. This is why he says at the cross, "It is finished," because there's no more work to do. That's when you sit down. That's when you rest, when it has been accomplished. It is finished. One of Jesus' disciples, John, he makes a similar statement to Paul in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. He says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." This was the work of Christ. He has come to destroy the works of the enemy. He has come to defeat Satan, to defeat sin, to defeat death. This is the promise of Christmas. Right, remember, he made a promise, God made a promise to Abraham that this blessing would be extended. That is, of course, extended to God's people through the work at the cross. He made a promise to David that his kingdom would continue and his reign and rule would not end. How does it happen? It happens only if death is defeated. So David couldn't continue that. All the other people who came after him couldn't continue that. The only one who could continue that is Jesus, because he defeats death. So the only way to have an endless rule, an endless king, is to have someone who's conquered death. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of both of these. He has saved us from sin. He makes opportunity for us to be saved from the effects of sin, to be saved from the punishment of sin. He will save, what does it say? His people from their sins. The question then is, who are his people? Who are his people? He will save his people from their sins. Now, that's not meant to be an exclusionary question. Like, oh, I'm not, only his people are going to be saved from their sins. It's meant to be an inclusionary question. We're meant to come to that and be like, well, how do I get to be one of his people? Not, oh, I'm not, it's only for his people. I'm not one of his people. It's meant to be an invitation. It's meant to be a welcome. Who are his people? Are you one of his people? Are you one of his people? He has come to save sinners. He has come to rescue and deliver. He's come to save us from the temporal consequences of sin. He's come to save us from the eternal consequences of sin. John tells us very simply how you can be his people. Right? How you can be, as he is a son of Abraham, a son of David, how can you be then a child of God? How can you be included into his family? John puts it this way, super simple. When? In the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning of his gospel, which is, as you read through the scriptures here, you'll find it's the fourth gospel, right? So if you're reading through the scriptures and you've read through all four, you kind of got the idea, like Jesus three times, the story of that in three specific ways. And then you come to John's and he's like super artistic. And so he's like talking about it in a different way and doing his own thing and making his own point. But here's, he explains it very simply. He doesn't make you wait very long. But by this time, you should understand what you're getting into. And here's what he says in the opening words of his gospel. In John chapter 1, verse 12, but to all who did, what? Receive him, who believed in his name. So those are the two things. You believe in his name to receive him. And what does that mean? It's as simple as trusting in him, that you need salvation from him. Not that you're going to save yourself, not that you're going to work it out. It's both an admission that you are weak and you cannot rescue yourself, and an admission that he is the only one who can rescue you. It's two things. I am not enough, and he's the only answer. That's it. It's as simple as that. And that's what John tells us. John 1, verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, what does it say? He gave the right to become children of God. Notice there, he doesn't ask you to go out and start doing all these good things and rebalancing the scales and trying to participate and all these good works and make sure your good outweighs your bad. He just says, receive him, believe in his name. Confess that you cannot save yourself, that you are weak, and confess that he is the only one who can save you. Not that you're going to look for it somewhere else, because it's not enough to say, well, I can't save myself, so I'm going to look around at the other options. Plenty of people are doing that. I can't save myself, so I'm going to see like what else is out there. It's also a confession that he is the only way, right? Because God made these promises to Abraham, to David. He gave signs. It's going to happen through the promise of the birth of this virgin woman. It's going to happen that he's going to be in this particular city, right? We'll get to some of the other signs in the future. But as you see this, he's trying to give us that insight that he is the only way. He is the only way. Remember, he is the God who would send his own son to pay for our sin. He didn't end up requiring it of Abraham, but he did end up requiring it of his own son and saying, I want you to go and rescue these people. They cannot save themselves. They cannot be right with me on their own. I need you to go out and to give your life as a ransom for many, so that they can see my love, my kindness, my care. That foresight that they need help, even when they don't realize that they need it, even when they're not aware of it yet. That plan that's in place, so that way when they see it in hindsight and they say, oh, he was thinking about me the whole time before I even knew I had a problem, he was already making a way for me to solve that problem. That's love. That's true love. Someone who's thinking about you when you don't even think, when you're not even aware of them. They're planning for your future. They're caring for you. That is what God has done. through the work of Christmas. That's why there's so much joy and celebration, because it's the fulfillment of his promise that he is coming, that he has sent his son, and that the fulfillment of the promise is upon us and has been fulfilled, as we see in the Gospels. And so that is what we celebrate. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It's as simple as that, that confession. Trust in Christ alone, that he is the fulfillment of that promise and that he has come to save. Let's pray and we will respond together. Lord, we are thankful for your work. We're thankful for your kindness. We're thankful that you have come to save us. We're thankful that you meet all of our needs, even when we're not aware of them. But you're always looking to satisfy us with goodness, with yourself. And so we rejoice in that care and that kindness. We celebrate you this Christmas, and we want you to remind us of that as we go through this season. We want your joy. We want to be understanding that we are living in this season of the celebration of the fulfillment of your promise. That joy goes forth, that you keep your word, and that we can trust you. And so we confess together that we need your help, that we need salvation, and that it can only come from you. And so, Lord, call us to respond now as we sing and as we partake of communion. Love you. Amen. All right. We are going to do just that. We're going to receive together here in just a moment. And we'll sing a few more songs together. And then if you want to respond in communion with us, as we usually do, the communion elements are up here, right? And especially if in kind of